Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. I'm grateful for the beauty of the weather, the sunrise that reminds us that God's mercies are new every morning. God knows that we need mercy and that we feel the chaos of our world unfold. Two boys who grew up in our church have their boots on the ground in Kabul. This morning, we have friends in Haiti that experience a rugged and rawness to life and to our world that most of us have never experienced. I texted Wawa a few weeks ago after the earthquake, and I didn't even ask how he was. It seemed trite. I just said, "We're praying for you. We're praying for you and the people of STEP and the churches and the ministries." And there is a chaos that believers around the world who dare to follow Christ are vulnerable to wars and assassination and natural disasters. So it is today, and so it was in the days when the King of Heaven first came to earth. When the King of Heaven first came to earth, Israel was still reeling from the Maccabean Wars, when the Greek Empire attempted to eradicate Israel and the Jews and defiled the temple. The Greek Empire would give way to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would occupy Israel and occupy the city of Jerusalem. You can still to this day visit the ruins of the Roman fortress in the Mediterranean coast in the town of Caesarea. Less than 40 years after the King of Heaven came to his people, their nation, their city would be destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD. The King of Heaven came to a world in chaos. The Christ became as we are without our sin. His words are more true and more powerful and more wise than we could ever imagine. His words are no less than God's words. He is God talking to us. If you've been with us, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for the last couple of months. And I want to read the close of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Chapter 7, verse 24, in which Jesus speaks of two houses, two foundations, two ways of building. And he says in verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." What is the rock? The rock are the words of Jesus Christ that we listen to, that we yield to, that shape our thoughts and our minds, and that we act on. As Jesus himself spoke and acted, he spoke our world into creation. He spoke to a formless and void world, shaping it into a place that would inhabit or be a place for his people to inhabit. We rebelled against his voice. We rebelled against his word. We defied his word. We disobeyed. Jesus Christ came to show us what it looks like to obey the Father, and he himself spoke. He spoke and he acted, and the one who builds their house on the rock will yield to his speech and act in obedience to his speech. So the positive example is what you and I can do in and through Christ. We can seek his word, we can hear his word, and we can walk toward the one who shares his word and live in the power and the strength of who he is and what he says. And here is the one who builds his house on the rock. Verse 25, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And so here, as Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of a storm. A storm that will strip bare anything that is not founded on who he is and what he says. A storm that reveals the true nature of what it hits and slams into. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. The one who hears, the one who disobeys, the foundation of our lives are stripped and revealed for what they are. And it's a house, it's a life that won't endure. Ultimately, that refers to the judgment of the one who stands before the Lord and says, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, because you practice lawlessness. And that lawlessness is flagrant disobedience to the person of God and to his ways as a lifestyle, to the point of death, and after death comes judgment. Those who heard Jesus speak were amazed at his speaking. There was a huge crowd listening to him. Many of them were broken people, and life had slammed them hard. They were sick and diseased. They were broken souls. Some of them were spiritually hungry for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Still others were intellectually curious, but each person who heard his voice would have a choice. What are we going to do with the words of Jesus? Some people heard his words and they found them unsettling, unnerving. What is this narrow gate? What is this popular, widespread, broad way that leads to destruction? What are these two trees that one yields good fruit because it's a good tree and one yields bad fruit because it's a bad tree? And fruit takes a lifetime to reveal the ministry of the one who would claim to represent God or to teach his ways. And so one yields good fruit, and it reveals truly a person who follows Jesus. So you have two houses, and the rock is built to last and to withstand whatever life throws at us. And so today is a new opportunity to hear the words of Jesus, to respond to his words, and to build our house on the rock. That we would love him, that we would trust him to the point of action, so that our life increasingly begins to reflect his life, a new creation who says yes to the Creator. So are we going to believe and to trust him enough to give him our life, even though it may cost us, and believe him to the point of action and obedience, which is what brings us to Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and 10. That's the next movement. It's the next section in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, in which he presents himself to the world and he speaks to the world. And sometimes the speech is confrontation in your face. Sometimes it's gentle and tender, compassionate, encouraging, winsome. So he speaks. These next weeks, we're going to look at what he says, and we'll see that when he speaks, who is going to obey? Some surprising things obey. And some things and people that we think are going to obey, they had every reason to obey. They're not. They're going to turn away from him. They're going to be angry at what he speaks and what he claims. Jesus Christ in Matthew 8 presents himself to the world. He presents himself to the world as the Son of Man, who is the Savior of the world. And how are people going to respond? Most of our time this morning we're going to spend in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 27, but I want to begin at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. Jesus finishes speaking. He's on a mountaintop. So the way the Sermon on the Mount began is a crowd gathered because Jesus was performing these incredible miracles, and the crowd gathered, and Jesus goes up on top of the mountain, goes up on a mountain, his disciples, he takes his disciples, the crowd straggles along after him. It grows in number. By the time we get to the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, we see that again, this huge crowd has amassed. And so we see he leaves, he goes down. In verse 1, he came down from the mountain and large crowds followed him. And as they followed him, a leper approaches Jesus. Now this is a big deal. This is a way bigger deal than contagious diseases that we might have talked about today. I mean, this is a disease that the leper would have had to cry out unclean. This is a disease that if you touched a defiled person, you're defiled. And now they're socially ostracized, social outcasts, destined to a life with other lepers, cloistered away from family, alone. He approaches Jesus. You can just see the crowd parting, you know, like, get away. He approaches Jesus, he bows before Jesus, and the exchange is truly extraordinary. Normally, when someone who was clean touched the defiled, they became unclean. Not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one fully and completely clean, without sin, without contaminant, without any of the stuff that you and I bring into the world. And when this ultimate, perfect, clean Son of God touches the defiled is made clean. Verse 2, the leper bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean, cleansed. So he touches him. He speaks to him. And when he speaks, the disease, it's as if the disease has to obey him. He is now cleansed. His disease is gone. Then Jesus goes and he enters Capernaum, and he encounters yet another person who would not have been an accepted part of Israel. As he goes into Capernaum, which would be his home base, he's approached by a Roman officer, a centurion, a man who is accustomed to authority. But he's a man with a heart. He is a commander who has a servant, and the servant is broken and hurting. So the commander leaves his house and he goes to find Jesus Christ. And as he tells Jesus what his request is, Jesus knows his heart, he knows his request, and he doesn't even have to say it. Jesus says, I'll come. I mean, he tells Jesus, my servant is sick, but he doesn't here ask Jesus to come to his house. Jesus just says, I'll come to your house. And then this centurion, this commander says, Lord, I'm accustomed to authority. I have superior officers. I do what they tell me, and I have other people who report to me, and I am their superior officer. And when I speak, they obey me. And how much more so, he calls him Lord, how much more so should others obey you? You just say the word, and I trust you that when you speak, that you will act. And Jesus marvels at this guy's faith, and he says in verse 10, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He calls this guy out, who is not of Israel, for faith in Jesus Christ. He commends him for his faith, and then he makes this stunning promise that includes you and me, if we have a faith relationship with God through Jesus. He speaks of all of those, every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will gather together at the wedding feast when Jesus Christ returns from all over the globe. It's this promise, it's this purpose, it's his mission. He comes to call the world to himself in and through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the account in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of the patriarchs who are part of the kingdom of heaven and the world that comes to know God in and through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 13 to the centurion, go. And that is a key word throughout these next chapters and really throughout the gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew ends with that word, go. Go into all the world. We're called to yield and obey his word. He says, go. The centurion obeys him, and we see the account. Jesus says, it shall be done for you as you have believed, and the servant was healed. At that very moment, so Jesus speaks, and there's a response. There's an action. The centurion himself, when Jesus spoke, he believed Jesus Christ, and he obeyed Jesus Christ. So his belief, his faith was actual. It was tangible. It surfaced in his actions. So the centurion's servant is healed. The account unfolds. Jesus goes to Peter's house. Peter's married. We know that from verse 14. He's married, and his mother-in-law is ill. She has a fever. She is in bed. He touches her hand. The fever left her. She got up, and she waited on Jesus Christ. An extraordinary, simple account of someone who benefited from the healing touch of Jesus, and the first action they took was to serve Jesus Christ. Evening came. We know it's the Sabbath from other accounts. Evening came. People began to bring those who are broken, those who are devastated, those who are infirm. And we see that as Jesus Christ heals them, that it is a prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We see that in Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And that refers ultimately to the cross of Jesus when he would die for our sins, be raised to life. But here as well, he's healing them of their afflictions, healing them of their diseases. And then in verse 18, Jesus gives a command, and we arrive at our passage this morning. Jesus Christ, in verse 18, gave orders. He gave a command. The command was a simple one. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. I mean, for Peter and Andrew and James and John, this would have been a sweet spot. This was their second home. They had been doing this since They were boys. They probably still own boats. Certainly they had access to boats. But it's not a small thing to obey Jesus Christ in this moment. There were those present who would have said, you know, I'd rather not. I'd rather walk around the lake. It wasn't at all uncommon. It was a normal part of their culture to fear the ocean and to fear the sea, including the Sea of Galilee. It was considered a place of chaos and a place of turmoil, a place where the Leviathan lived. It was a place to be feared. Israel had a history with the sea. One time they were standing on the edge of a sea, and they were pursued by the Egyptian army, and there was no way out, and the Lord spoke. The same Lord who speaks here, he spoke, and the sea parted, and they entered a place of chaos and fear, and they walked through safely on dry land until they got to the other side. And so now Jesus says to these followers of Jesus, who are familiar with what we would call the Old Testament, he says, let's go to the other side of the sea. And that means they're going to make it to the other side of the sea, because he always does what he says he's going to do. He always keeps his promises. And so he says, let's go to the other side. But the trip to the other side is going to reveal whether or not their house is built on the rock or on the sand. It's going to reveal whether or not they trust who he is and what he says and what he did. So he says, let's go to the other side of the sea, and then we're introduced to a couple of wannabe disciples. They are two people who wanted a little bit of Jesus, but not enough of Jesus to do what Jesus says or to trust him. The first person would have been highly respected. He was a scribe or a teacher, and that's the title that he uses to address Jesus. Is he says to Jesus in verse 19, the scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now that's a really big promise, and that's the kind of promise that we'll sing in a chorus or a hymn or a song. I will follow you. I'll follow you. Will we? Wherever? Wherever you go? Well, when we follow him, we're going to find ourselves in places that we don't like. We're going to find ourselves in difficult circumstances and experience, and other people do crazy things, and we sometimes ourselves do crazy things. And this guy says, I'll follow you, I'm with you. But from these verses, we know a bit about the guy. We know that he's not a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. We know that he's a wannabe. One commentator, one scholar, he says, it's as if this guy is saying to Jesus, Jesus, today is your lucky day. I'm going to join the Jesus team. I'm going to wear a t-shirt that says Jesus on it. I'm going to sing Jesus songs. I am going to help you, Jesus. I'm going to help you teach. This scribe says, I recognize something really important about you, enough that I'm going to give my important self to you. And so Jesus says in verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Underline the phrase, lay his head. We're going to see that happen in just a little bit. The Glenwood Kids was truly a gift of God throughout the last year and a half. So many of you contributed and helped to really create, if you haven't watched them, really, it would be edifying to you to watch them and to engage and to listen and to see the creativity that draws us to Jesus. But when I read this, the foxes have a place to sleep and birds of the air have nests, I thought of the Glenwood Kids. Because there is a segment where someone who collects bird nests showed us the extraordinary nature and different sizes, the intricacies of the nest. And it's in that context that we celebrate the goodness of God and his provision, even for the birds of the air. And didn't Jesus just say something about the birds of the air? Didn't he say something about the birds of the air in the context of worry and fear and anxiety? So it follows that if our God so cares for the least of these, how much more would God care for his children who confess and follow Jesus Christ? And so Jesus tells the wannabe, following me is not what you think. There's a cost. Following me, you may not have a home. You may not even be around your family that much. There is a cost to following me that this guy was probably not willing to pay. Certainly, he was a little deluded about the marketing strategy. That if I follow Jesus, it's the moon in June, the stars in the sky, and the sound of waves on a sunny, warm beach somewhere. No, Jesus says that's not what it's like. And he corrects his wrong thinking, and hopefully he corrects our wrong thinking. And so then we have another wannabe, and the other wannabe addresses Jesus in verse 21. Another of the disciples, this guy is described as a disciple. We know from the life and story of Jesus Christ, there were those who claimed to be disciples who became no longer disciples. They were people who said yes, and then they said, no, I'm out of here. They were people who initially started following Christ, and if you've lived very long, then you know people who have said yes on the front end, and then you get toward the end of it, and they're nowhere around. And so here you have this guy that comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Well, I mean, I think that's a pretty good request. I want to go bury my dad. That's what Elisha asked Elijah when Elijah called Elisha, Elisha said, first, let me go say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah says, okay. Didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Don't the Ten Commandments have something about honoring your father and mother? Doesn't the book of Leviticus say something about how you go about burying a father? It does. So why does Jesus say what he does? It's because he sees through to the man's heart. I mean, there's reason to even wonder if the guy's dad was truly dead. This appears to be an excuse. Even if it's his father is dead, what Jesus says reminds us how important it is for us to love him and trust him above all else. So that we don't love a good thing that God gave us in place of loving the giver of the good gift. So Jesus says in verse 22, he said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. What does that mean? Well, it probably means let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. But right now, you follow me. Because delayed obedience to Jesus is not obedience to Jesus. We can find all kinds of valid reasons we think in our own thinking to say, not yet. I'm not ready to follow you yet. There's a lot that I want to do before I say yes to you. We want to follow Jesus Christ. Let's follow him. Let's check out what he says, what he does, and where he goes. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Jesus Christ has an appointment on the other side of the lake. We don't know that yet. Come back next week. You'll read. You'll see about the appointment that he has on the other side of the lake. God in the boat. I think if Jesus got into the boat and I knew what was going to happen if I got into that boat, I wouldn't want to get into that boat. I would want to go around the lake. I'll walk, Jesus. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they wrap their calloused hands around an oar, and it's as if the boat obeys them. It obeys their command of all is well. Jesus, Creator, who became part of his creation, is tired, fully human. He had been awake a long time. He had just finished doing a lot of talking. He had healed a lot of people. He had been alert and thinking and grieving and empathizing, and it cost him. He's exhausted. He went to sleep. He had nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. In a boat. He sleeps. A storm hits. One minute the boat rocks like a cradle, and the next moment it feels like a casket. The Sea of Galilee is noted for its sudden and powerful storms, for heat thermals, where heat thermals cause hot air to meet cool, moist air, and a storm can ambush a fisherman in a heartbeat. The storms would be strong. They would be noted for their strength. The disciples, we know, struggled to row. We know that from other accounts. Their backs are bent. Their traps are yoked. They can't get where they want to go. The boat begins to swamp. They can't bail fast enough. Jesus Christ is asleep. Maybe you've been there. In the middle of a crazy storm, you're about to lose everything, maybe even your life. You've been yarding at the oars for a long time. Your strength is gone. You have no hope. You have no future. Jesus, we followed you. You knew this would happen. Don't you care? We're dead. You know what they did? They prayed. What did they pray? Well, verse 24 and 25. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord.
We're going to die.
Only Jesus Christ can save us. Can save us for what's going to happen to all of us. We need Jesus Christ to save us in the ultimate, save us for himself, to save us from our sin, to save us from the consequences of our sin against him. The Creator was sleeping. The Creator awoke. The Creator spoke to his creation. Do you know which creation he first spoke to? To the disciples. He spoke to them before he spoke to the waves. And what did he say? Verse 26, he said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, they had enough faith to wake you up. they had enough faith to ask you, they had enough faith to know that you can save if you're willing. They've heard and they've seen. But why would he say this? Go back and read Matthew chapter 6. Don't you know the Father cares for you? Don't you know that you can't lose what he doesn't want you to lose? Don't you know that your life is in his hands? Do you remember this seek ye first part? Seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't you believe? Didn't you believe that we would get to the other side of the lake? They cry out to Jesus for him to save them, and then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men, verse 27, were amazed and said, What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why are you afraid? He's with you. Let's go to the other side. He's in the boat. Nothing will keep Jesus from doing what he promises. He always keeps his appointments. He always keeps his promises. He's with us. He promises to strengthen us, to intervene for us. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for those who pray, interceding for his followers. The best place for any of us to be is in the boat with Jesus Christ, so that we'll never be alone as we seek and say yes to Jesus Christ. He spoke to the storm. Even the storm obeyed. So that the disciples say, Who is this that the wind and the sea obeys? And that's the theme throughout chapter 8 and through chapter 9. So he's spoken. Even the wind and the sea obey. Will we hear him? Will we say yes to him, even when we don't feel like saying yes to him, even when the journey is difficult? The disciples, at least four of them, this was their wheelhouse, their strength. I mean, they knew how to row a boat. I mean, if there's one thing they could do, it's row a boat, and now they can't. That's what following Christ shows us, is what we can't, and who he is. And what he does, ultimately on the cross and giving his life, raised from the dead, so that we can have life. I close with a few questions just for reflection, honest evaluation. Are we willing to pay the cost of following Jesus? The things we're holding on to that he wants us to release and to give to him. Are we willing to give mercy as we've received mercy? Are we willing to forgive as we have been forgiven? God is generous to the point of giving his life. Are we willing to be generous to the point of giving him our life? Our gifts, our service. If we say yes to him, though, we may lose our comfort, may be difficult, we may experience loss. Are we willing to say yes to him no matter where he leads us? The second question. Do we love the giver of every good gift more than we love the gifts he gives? If we love Jesus Christ above all else, then we'll love others rightly. And we'll learn to love others truly. Third, will we trust Jesus to be faithful to us, even when we might be unfaithful to him? Will we trust the one who is faithful to return to him? To trust him afresh, again, anew? And fourth, when Jesus says go, will we? Matthew 16:24, Jesus gives to his followers the great invitation. And the great invitation is that we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross, and that we would follow him, trusting him no matter where he leads. Let's hear his voice, and let's follow. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have every reason to trust you. Help us to do so. Father, convict us where you would have us yield to you. We ask you to bless us, Father, to obey you. Thank you for your kindness that leads us to repent and to turn to you and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you please rise?